celebrate the Christmas time. I don't know about you. I do love this time of year with the various traditions and the various things that we get to do together as churches and as families. And so I wish all of you safe travels wherever you may be going. I wish all of you a very as we begin our time together. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us as we come together this morning. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your goodness to us, that you would help us to see just how wonderful you've been to us in the Christmas season. As we look at the book of John, God, I pray that you would capture our hearts so that we get a big vision of who you are and what you can do in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Well, we have been looking at, as a church, three Christmases. We've been looking at the various Christmas stories in the different gospel accounts. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Matthew, and we looked at how Jesus is the promised king to the Jewish people. And then last week, I think I did this last week, I don't know, I wasn't really here, very coherent last week, but we looked at Luke. And in Luke, it's not so much about the Jewish people as it is showing that Jesus was not only the Messiah for the Jews, but he's the Savior of all people. And he traced the lineage of Jesus, not just to Abraham like Matthew does, but all the way back to Adam, so that we would see we're all included in this. But today we're going to look at one of my favorite books in the New Testament, John. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of John, what I love about the book of John is this. John answers a problem that most of us don't even know we have. John answers a problem that most of us don't know we have. Because we think, we wouldn't say this, but we sure act like it's true, that God is lucky to know us. We think that how wonderful we must be that God would want a relationship with us. He should be so lucky. We have this very self-centered mentality that is this idea that God owes us a relationship with himself, or that God just couldn't bear the thought of living without us for eternity, so he sent his son to die for us. That is all a very man-centered view of the gospel story. But yet what John does is, unlike Matthew and Luke, which start with Mary, Joseph, the wise men, the angels, and you have this baby, and we find out that this baby is going to be God, John flips the equation around and starts with heaven and moves to earth. So the two other gospels start with earth and move to heaven. John starts with heaven and moves to earth because he's going to show us something about the nature of God that most of us fail to get. But if we will get this, it will change Christmas forever for us. Nothing like a big setup, right? You see, when we think of God's bigness, okay, I don't know if bigness is a word. Mrs. Gifford, is bigness a word? Thank you. If I wanted to be winning, okay? When we think of God's bigness in our daily lives, it seems impossible to imagine how to connect the two. You see, when I look at what I'm going through in my life, and I look at what the Bible says about God, I see this massive disconnect between who God is in the Bible and my daily life, and I don't know how to bridge that gap. And everybody throughout history has dealt with that same problem of how do we connect the divine with humanity? How do we connect the infinite with the finite? The Greeks used to struggle with this. As you look at the ancient philosophers of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, they all had something in common. All of them understood that there was a basic rationality to the universe. All of them understood there is some intelligence driving all of this. Aristotle called it the first cause. Different philosophers have called it different things. But they all understood there's something behind the universe that's not just more stuff. There's a mind behind it. And they called it, does anybody know? The Logos. They called it the Logos. It is this information, it's this mind behind the universe. But here's what they couldn't do. They couldn't get to it. They knew there was some intelligence behind the universe, but they saw their limitations as man, and they saw the limits to our ability to reason to this mind. So they saw there's the infinite, there's the divine. But we don't know how to bridge the gap between where we are and where this mind was. The Jews struggled with this. Not only did the people who didn't have the Bible struggle with this, but the people who had the Bible struggled with this. Because as you look at Psalms, as you look at Job, as you look at people who are going through suffering, you see the same theme over and over is, I see what God says He is, what God must be, but I also see what I'm going through, and I see my situation, and I don't know how to bridge that gap between who God says He is and what I'm going through, and my own limitations. I don't know about you. I like to think that I'm all that in a bag of chips. I think I'm a pretty great guy, okay? But I also know that I'm not God. I know that I am so far short of what God is. I don't even keep my own standards, never mind God's standards, and neither do you, right? How often do we tell our kids, do what I say, not what I what? Do. Why? Because we don't even keep our own standards, never mind God's, okay? And I see in my own life this gap between who God is and where I am, and I don't know how to bridge that gap on my own. And you add to that that not only do we have this experience of the finite trying to connect with the infinite, but the sinful, the people who know we haven't measured up to the standards, trying to match up with holiness. And we see how it doesn't work. But John, unlike Matthew and Luke, John makes a shocking declaration that changes everything. Man didn't become God. God became man. This wasn't, as some religions advocate, man became so perfected that eventually he became godlike. That's not the gospel story. This isn't a, God took a good man who had been set aside for, for ministry, and God put the divine spirit into him. That's not it either. It isn't that man became God, it's that God stepped into our world, as we're going to see, and became man. John starts with this shocking declaration. The solution to the problem that we have is, number one, the Word was God. Now, when we get the idea of logos, we've mentioned that idea, that's a Greek word for word or message or communication. We actually see this in John 1:1. Read along with me as I read out loud. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's an interesting construction. In the beginning was the Word. Was this communication, was this intelligence? And the Greeks would go, yeah, I'll agree with that. In the beginning was this logos, this intelligence, this mind, this principle. And it says, and the Word was with God. Okay, there's a communication, and it says, and the Word was God. Again, the Greeks would have no problem with this. The Jews didn't get this. Why? Because it makes it seem like there's something that's there that's eternal, that's with God, but isn't God, and is God all at the same time. I want to walk through this with you. For you English and Greek nerds, you're going to love this. For the rest of you, bear with me. Okay, when we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, this is an important point. When it says the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what does that mean? Well, if you look at, as the original language starts, this is Greek, okay? So it starts in arche, hein, halagos. In the beginning was the Word, okay? Halagos is the Word. It says, kai halagos, and the Word was, and then it says pros. Pros is the idea of to, towards. It's, the Word was facing God. The Word was in relationship with God. This Word that was there in the beginning was towards God, in relationship with God. And it says, theon, kai theos ein halagos. Now what does that mean? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards the God, and God was the Word. Now, that's not how we typically talk. And God was the Word, right? For those of you who are Star Wars fans, that sounds more like Yoda talk, right?
And God was the Word he was.
Okay. That has just been seared into your mind, and I just lost all respect. I understand how that goes, but it's totally worth it. It says, and God was the Word. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses love to capitalize on this verse. Why? Because in Greek, typically speaking, if you're talking about a definite word, you would use an article or the in front of it. But what's interesting is, while that's there for the Word, it's not there for God. So if you ever look up in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, it'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, lowercase g, a God. That's not what John is talking about here. For those of you who are English nerds, this is called a predicate nominative. It's renaming the subject for the purpose of emphasis, not for the purpose of stating something new. So what it's actually saying is, what God was, the Word was. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, he's talking about the Word was in relationship with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. He's saying what God was, the Word was. Anything that you can say about God, you can say about the Word. And anything about the Word, you can say about God. The two are synonymous with one another. Every quality that God possesses, the Word possesses. And again, the Greeks would go, yeah, I understand that. But then, John shocks everyone. He says, the Word was God, and the Word came to the world. This Word that the Greeks understood and the Jews couldn't comprehend, now John makes the Greeks mad too, and he says, this Word, the way we enter relationship with Him, is that He came to us rather than us getting to Him. We see John 1, 5 through 11, through 14. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, let's back up and read verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This Word comes and takes on flesh. This idea of and dwelt among us is the idea of made himself at home where we are. It's the idea of he tabernacled. It's the same type of phraseology used. He tabernacled. He dwelt among us as one of us. This God, who through whom all things came into being, stepped into human history as a man. I want you to get what's going on here. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. I want you to understand the sharp contrast this is between this worldview and the worldview of, say, the Eastern pagan religions. You see, in the Eastern pagan religions, all is one. The universe, God, it's all one thing. God is the universe. And John says, no, no, no. This Word that was with God and was God, who made all things, has stepped into his creation. He's not the same thing as his creation. He's distinct from it. But now the artist has entered into his own painting. The artist has entered into his own work of art and is living as part of his own art. That's a mind-blowing concept. Can you imagine Da Vinci painting a painting, but then entering into his own painting? That's what the Word has done. He's entered into his own creation. The Word came to the world, but then let her see, the Word brought us to God. The Word was God, the Word came into the world, and the Word brought us to God. Verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What was Jesus' role as the incarnate Word? It was to bring us to God, to explain God to us, and to give us a relationship with God. You see, Christmas reminds us that God came to us. This is a sharp contrast with every other religion in the world. In every other religion, either by meditation or by good works, you come to God. You either realize that all along you've been a part of God, Eastern religions, or you do enough good things to appease God and to make him like you. Christianity says that's completely wrong. God came to us. Why? Because we could never come up to him. God came to us because we could never come up to him. I want you to imagine the significance of this. C.S. Lewis gives an illustration. He writes, "Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing to him which was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father." Jesus, when he took on humanity, Philippians goes on to say that he emptied himself. What does it mean? He became less than God? No. But he lost that relationship, that intimate relationship that he had with the Father from all of eternity. He took on limited flesh for you and for me. Why? Because he loves us. But I want you to imagine a criminal feeling that he has the right to come into the presence of the king. Can you imagine the criminal who's been convicted, who knows he's guilty, coming and going, "Oh, I can come and go into the presence of the king whenever I want"? You go, "That's ludicrous." No, you don't. But the king has the right to approach the criminal whenever he chooses. And the king has approached us. So what do we do with this? What does John tell us to do? Well, number one, John tells us to see God for who he reveals himself to be. John encourages us to see God for whom he has revealed himself to be. You see, by coming to us, God has defined himself. God has defined himself. What do we see? Number one, we see that God is life and light. God is life and light. Look with me again at verse 9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." God is light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 will later go on to say, "This is the message we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is" what? "No darkness at all." God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is good. God is just. He is light. He is everything that you want to see. But of course, the problem is what? If God is light, that of course illumines darkness. Light gives us something to inspire and motivate, but it also exposes the things that we want to keep hidden. That's why he goes on to say, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Why? Because verse 5 again, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." God is life and light. Number two, God is Jesus. We've already seen John 1, 14 through 17, especially verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." This law of sin and death, this law of God's justice was revealed through Moses, but grace and truth, an opportunity to be right with God, came through Jesus Christ. Number three, God is exclusive. God is exclusive. Look with me at John 1, 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." You see, we all get the idea that we get the right to define who God is and what God is like. But no one has seen God at any time. God had to reveal himself. How does he do it? The only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Only Jesus clearly communicates God to man. He's the only one. No other religious leader was able to clearly communicate God to us. Why? Because none of them were God. Only Jesus comes as God and explains it. It's very interesting when it says he has explained him. It's actually the phrase used for when pastors open up a text and walk through a text. The more technical term is he has exposited him. He has exegeted him. He's walked through and explained, this is what God is like. That's what Jesus does for us. God is exclusive. Only Jesus reveals God. But then, on the other hand, God is also inclusive. Because all are able to come. We see this idea in John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. God is open to all who will come. The problem is, as we've seen, that many of us want to define our own God, and we see how God reveals himself to be in the Bible, and we shun that. Rather than embracing the light and life that comes through the gospel, I'd rather have my deeds. It's interesting, later John will go on to say that men hated the darkness, or hated the light rather than the darkness because their deeds were what? Evil. You see, I don't want my sinful heart to be exposed. I don't want to measure myself against God. And maybe you're here today and you're going, no, I'm a pretty good person. And if you measure yourself up against Jeriah, I'm sorry, you're going to come out on top every time. But when you measure yourself against God, all of us fall short. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because if Jeriah is the standard, then everybody else looks great. But if God is the standard, all of us fall short. So what do we do about it? God has not only revealed himself, but he's given us opportunity to be right with him. We see not only do we respond to God in faith, but we also, or not only do we see God for who he is, but we respond to him in faith. Faith is the heart's response to God's work in us. We see, number one, that we've already talked about, God is available to all. He enlightens the heart of every man. We see the truth of the gospel. But yet, despite the fact that he is available to all, number two, not all embrace God. Verse 10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, who are these that are his own? He's talking about the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew who became a Jew, and the Jews did not receive him as a whole. Why? He came to his own did not receive him because he exposes our deeds. But then we read verse 12, that a relationship with God comes not through works, but faith is the instrument of salvation. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do we have a relationship with this God? It's not by doing a million good things. It's not by jumping through a bazillion religious hoops. It's not by being baptized, becoming a member of a church, not doing really bad things, doing more good things. All of these things are important, and they're biblical, and they're good. Yes and amen. But they don't give you a relationship with God. And if you're trusting in those things to have a relationship with God, the problem is you can never do enough. And you will always feel like God is just out of your reach. Because you could always do more good things. And you could always do less bad things. And if your hope is, at least I'm not as bad as Jeriah, I've got bad news for you. Even one sin, James says, is enough to condemn us. He who is guilty in one point is guilty of all. Why? Because it's a package deal. We're either criminals or we're not. And yet, he says, those who believe in his name, speaking of the word, those who believe that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do by taking that punishment upon himself on the cross, have a relationship with God. And yet, what's interesting, verse 13 says, even those who believe in his name, who are the ones who believe in his name? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even that belief is from God. Even that belief, that ability to believe is from God. As he gives us the ability to respond. The ones who believe in his name are the ones whom God has brought to himself. John is going to say this throughout the text. God has called them and they respond to this by faith. See, salvation isn't good people that just need a boost. Salvation isn't just about good, basically good people who just need to step up to be where God wants them to be. No, no, no. Salvation is dead people who are given new life, a new relationship with God, a new picture of who God is, and a new ability to obey. That's what salvation is. And yet so many of us are going from thing to thing to thing, even at Christmas season. Do you realize the works righteousness that is littered throughout Christmas season? What is this whole idea of St. Nick as we imagine him today? St. Nick will reward you for your good behavior, and if you do bad, you'll get coal. Of course, when I was growing up, my dad said to me, kind of a joke, Jiraiya, this year all you're getting for Christmas is sticks and coal. That's what Santa's bringing you. And then the light dawned on him that I was a 8-year-old boy. I love sticks and coal. It's going to be great. I'll build guns out of them or forts out of them, whatever. And he goes, no, you know what? You're not getting sticks and coal. You're getting nothing. That's how bad you've been. Just nothing. Okay? But what is that? That's works righteousness. My whole life is judged simply on the basis of, am I good or am I bad? The gospel isn't that. The gospel isn't about, are you good or are you bad? The gospel is, all of us have sinned. But God is good. And God has stepped into our world to forgive us of our sins. The gospel isn't. The gospel is not that with Jesus, you'll get cleaned up enough that God will like you. The gospel is that God accepts you fully and freely, independent of your behavior. He accepts you not on the basis of how good you are or how bad you are. He accepts you on the basis that Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross. And he takes the penalty for my sin and he applies it to his Son, the Word made flesh. Why did God have to become man? Because man could never pay for the sins of all humanity. God had to. But God can't die. Only man can. So we have this wedding of two wonderful truths. Man, God. God became man so he could pay the penalty. God became man so he could actually die. But yet only God could pay that penalty. So the eternal God takes on flesh and dies in our place. See, the ultimate point of John is that we do not bring ourselves to God. God comes to us. So as we celebrate this Christmas season, here's my challenge to you. A very simple one. Remember that the baby born in the manger was not simply a baby born in a manger. He was the eternal God who stepped into the world for you and for me so that he might bring us to God. But this Christmas, maybe you're searching and you're going, I still feel this tremendous disconnect between God and myself. And maybe it's because you're not living the way God has called you to live. And you're overwhelmed with guilt in your life and you're going, you know what? Maybe the whole reason I'm not feeling close to God is because I'm not walking with God. And you think that because you're not walking with God, God doesn't like you anymore. Or that God somehow loves you less than the person who is walking in obedience. And the good news of the gospel is God doesn't love you less when you disobey. Do you love your kids less when they disobey? No. Your heart's broken, but you don't love them less. And when they do finally obey, are they on probation? No. They don't get probation from your love. They're not like, all right, well, we'll see how long you obey to determine if I love you anymore. You love them full and free, and you're just glad that they've repented. God is not a judge who, when you finally recognize that you've been running from him, God's going to go, it's not my problem. God doesn't do that. We see that God is the good Father who comes running and says, I'm so glad that you've come home. That's who God is. God doesn't do probation. God doesn't do guilting you. God does forgiveness. God does restoration. God does love. God does grace. God does mercy. And he never points out our sin to beat us over the head with our sin. He points out our sin so that we will be restored to a relationship with him. This Christmas, if you're running from God, I encourage you, see God for who he is. A God that loves you and is pursuing you, but is waiting for you to repent. To say, I'm done running. I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to come back to the God who loved me so much that he stepped into my world, became one of me, so that he could die for me. Maybe this Christmas here, you're living your Christian life and you're doing pretty well. You're growing, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're serving, you're witnessing, but it still feels empty. It still feels like you're just going through the motions. I'd encourage you, as you read through the Gospel of John, to see the beauty of who God is. That God is not simply this absent landlord that just says, hey, do some of these good things and you'll be all right. But rather, I'd encourage you to go back and see who God is from the Gospel of John. Let it capture your heart so that you would have the light and life that comes through Jesus. The joy of the Lord that comes through Jesus. And then maybe you're here and you don't even know this God to begin with. And you've never known Him. And this is all new to you. I would say I would be happy after the service to show you from God's Word how you can know this God that already knows you and knows the number of hairs on your head so that you can have a relationship with Him. This Christmas, let's celebrate the God who became man. Amen? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. As we come together to celebrate Christmas, we're so thankful that you didn't tell us to make ourselves better, that you didn't tell us to clean ourselves off, that you didn't tell us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But rather, as Paul says in Romans, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming, living the life we should have, dying the death we deserved, and rising again so that we can have a relationship with you. And I pray that each one of us would know that love that comes from a good and loving God. Father, as we celebrate Christmas this year, may you always, may our hearts always be tuned to the reason for the season. It's great to spend time with family. It's great to be able to get presents. But help us to never forget the ultimate gift was your Son for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, in your Spirit, amen.